We hear the theme song of King Solomon, who repeated again and again that all is vanity, all is futile, that life under the sun, life confined to just this natural world, apart from God, is what? Well, it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. And Solomon had a lifetime of study on the subject. King Solomon, as we know, was a man of immense power. He could have had anything that he wanted. He could buy it all. He did it all, living life full to the throttle. And when he looked at it all, he found it all wanting, wanting. The pleasures that he pursued did not live up to their promise of fulfillment. Those pleasures, they were like grasping after the wind. They were fleeting like vapor. So when he considered his life of striving after pleasure and after stuff, well, he came to this conclusion. He said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Well, if the atheist or secular humanist is honest with themselves, well, they would come to the same conclusion, wouldn't they? That life apart from any idea of the eternal, life apart from any idea of the absolute is what? It's futile, empty. And death itself makes everything futile if there's no God and no eternity. Because without God, there is no purpose. There is no ultimate purpose to this life. Which is exactly what Paul stated earlier in chapter 2:12 in Ephesians, where he says, you Ephesians, before you came to Christ, what were you? You were without hope and without God in the world. And such a mindset leads us to despair. And that brings us to verse 18. In verse 18, it's like Paul is peeling an onion in this verse, layer by layer, to get to the core reason why the thinking of the pagan Gentiles is futile. And he starts with the outer layer, again, addressing the mind of the unbeliever, that the unregenerate person, that their understanding is darkened. And why is it darkened? Because they are alienated from God. They are cut off from the life of God, he says. They are cut off from the life of God who is light. And in him there is no darkness at all, according to 1 John 1:5. And since the Gentiles have no divine revelation illuminating their minds, well, where are they? Well, they're in darkness. And they can't see the world as it really is. And then Paul goes even a bit deeper. Why are they cut off from the life of God? He says because of their ignorance. Now, is their ignorance due to any lack of knowledge or lack of evidence? No. Because at the very end of verse 19, if you look at the very end of verse 19, Paul peels back everything to the very core. And he gets right to the very heart of the matter. Why are the Gentiles ignorant? They're ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. In other words, they willfully, stubbornly refuse to acknowledge what is plainly seen, what is right before their very eyes. These verses mirror what Paul writes in Romans 1, 18 through 20. And in those verses, he tells us what our human condition is like apart from Christ. That the natural man, the unregenerate person, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is evident among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature. So that what? So that they are without excuse. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's depicting the downward spiral that ends in futile thinking of those who are apart from Christ. And it goes like this, that the unregenerate Gentiles deny the plain truth of their Creator God, and that leads to ignorance about the fundamental questions regarding life itself. Because why? Because they cut themselves off from the source of life itself, God Himself. So that their understanding is darkened. So that their thinking is futile. And what Paul teaches here in chapter 4 is merely the outworking of what he said earlier in chapter 2:1, where he tells the Ephesians, before you knew Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What were they? Well, they were spiritually dead. And dead people don't think very well. And when you and I were dead spiritually, apart from the light of God, well, we couldn't see things clearly, could we? Because we were in darkness. So when you try to perceive reality, you miss the mark every time. Because you're shooting in the dark and coming to have all the wrong conclusions about God, about human relationships, about sexuality and the purpose of life and the meaning of suffering, you name it. And all along, the darkness you were in was self-imposed because you willfully, stubbornly put on blindfolds so that you could not see the light of God, which was right there before you. Well, if Paul depicts the reasons for the pagans' futile thinking in verse 18, he then gives us the reasons for it in verse 19. And Paul here follows the natural trajectory of what can happen in the unregenerate person, one who is outside of Christ, one who continues full stop, no holds bar in their futility of their thinking. And he says what? He said that they become callous, that they become hardened. In other words, people can progress to a point where their conscience is so completely seared that they no longer have any sensitivity at all, that they experience no guilt or remorse at all. And since they experience no guilt or remorse, then they can then give themselves completely over to their desires. As one commentator said, insensitivity leads to sensuality. And the word here for sensuality here conveys sexual excess or deviancy. So what Paul depicts here is a self-centered, insatiable greed which always demands more and more and more. Well, that's a bleak picture of our unrestrained, selfish desires which have absolutely no limits, and in which we use others to satisfy personal lust without any remorse. Now, extreme example of what Paul pictures here would be someone like a serial killer who murders without any remorse or shame at all for some kind of twisted pleasure. Now, again, Paul here is speaking of generalities. This is not the way the unbelieving mind would go without, this is the way the unbelieving mind would go without any restraints placed upon it. And it's not exhibited in every person to the fullest. We're not as bad as we could be, but we all carry around within our hearts the seeds of murder and mayhem. So Paul's description here is pretty accurate of our human condition, isn't it? And we've seen a sense of what Paul is describing here in our country and in our culture. Why, over the past 30 years or so, our culture has coarsened, and there's a callousness about life in it. Last year, a bill was introduced in Virginia which would end most of the current restrictions on third trimester abortions. Now, it was defeated in committee, but during a committee hearing, when one of the bill's sponsors, Delegate Kathy Tran, was asked if a woman could have an abortion when she's in labor about to give birth, she responded, "Well, yes, my bill would allow that, allowing for a child to be aborted moments before they're to be born." So when you hear on the news about lawlessness, senseless shootings, the trafficking of young girls, a booming porn industry, and opioid addictions, are we really that far from what Paul describes here in these verses? Well, it seems like we're living Romans 1 in high definition and surround sound. Now, Paul ends verse 19 with this bleak picture of our common humanity, or who we are outside of Christ, or what we would be like if we didn't know Jesus. And then starting in verses 20, Paul begins to describe what it means to have a relationship with Jesus and the ramifications of that relationship in living a completely different kind of life from your previous one. So it's all that's in with the new. And when we look at these verses, it's the Lord's grace just shines through these verses. Because this new life, where you learn what life is really all about, this new life is all because of God's grace. And we see this right in the beginning of verse 20, that the Lord's grace starts right there in the very first word, and that first word is "but." But is the hinge pin in which Paul describes where you once were to where you are now in Christ. And he's saying, you Ephesians, you used to walk in the futile thinking of the Gentiles, but now you are in Christ's kingdom and you're walking a different path. For what has the Lord done for you solely out of his grace? Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen? And so that new pathway requires a new kind of walk. And we're to walk in a different manner than we used to in our former way of life. And Paul makes this abundantly clear when he says, but you have not so learned Christ. Now, what an odd phrase is that? You have not so learned Christ. We would expect Paul to say, you have not so learned about Christ. But Paul literally says, you have not so learned Christ. Why the difference? Well, we can know stuff about a person, where they work, where they live, the basic facts about their life. And people certainly know the historic facts about Jesus. We just celebrated them over Christmas. That he lived 2,000 years ago, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he died on a cross in Jerusalem. But what Paul says here is so much richer and deeper that he has in mind not simply knowing mere facts about Christ, but knowing him intimately. And experiential knowledge which is rooted and grounded in a deepening relationship with him, which started when you first put your trust in him. When you came to know Christ, you started to learn Christ. The way a husband and a wife get to learn about each other over the years, and they get to learn each other so well that they can finish each other's sentences. And in a similar way, to learn Christ is to have the same mind as Paul, as Christ, as Paul exhorts us to have in Philippians 2. So Paul is saying, since you have this deepening love relationship with Jesus, in which you know his mind, in which you know what pleases him and what displeases him, then you know how to live this new way of life in him. As the hymn goes, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 21, if indeed you have heard about him and have been taught in him. Now, in the Greek text, there is no word there for about. So the sentence literally reads, if indeed you heard him. If you heard him. Now, that's another curious phrase, isn't it? You heard Jesus? When did the Ephesians ever hear Jesus? It's not like he ever preached in Ephesus. So Paul is saying here, when the gospel was preached to you, you heard his voice calling you. When you received Christ as Savior. Just as Christ called Lazarus back to life, so as he called you to new life. That very moment when you believed the gospel, Jesus called you out of the land of the dead and brought you into the land of the living. He woke your dead heart and you came alive to him by the power of his Spirit so that you could understand the gospel and receive him as your Savior. And not only did you hear his voice at the time of your conversion, but you hear his voice every time his word is proclaimed and expounded upon. So, beloved, each and every Sunday, this is a supernatural time. When Christ's word, it goes out, and his Spirit does its work in your heart. You hear his word, and it convicts you. You hear his word and it encourages you. You hear his word and it changes you. So Christ teaches you. And what does he teach you? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 21 that Christ teaches us truth as truth is in Jesus. Well, what truth is Paul talking about here? Well, again, Paul is, first of all, referring to our conversion when we came to apprehend the message of the gospel. For at one time, you were living in verses 17 through 19, that you were in a willful darkness, alienated from a just and holy God who we would have to stand before in judgment, and there was no way out. And our sin condemned us. And there was nothing that we could do to rescue ourselves from the judgment that was due us. And so we desperately needed a Savior. And out of the Lord's mercy and out of his love, the Lord God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our humanity, to be the perfect substitute for us, taking upon himself the just judgment that we deserved by dying on the cross, where all of our sins were washed away. And this is the truth in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to him except through, no one can have eternal life or come to the Father except through him. And yet, beloved, there's more. There's more in bringing in the new. Having been saved by Christ, we find that the truth in Jesus leads us to a fuller understanding about what is really real in life. Knowing Jesus means finding the answers to questions about the meaning of life, about our human condition. Why is there death? Why is there suffering? What do healthy relationships look like? Why is there marriage? How many genders are there? So if you really want to know what is true, and if you're really searching for answers to life's perplexing problems and issues, where do you find them? Not in a philosophy, but in a person, Jesus. Which is why it's no accident that Paul writes truth in Jesus instead of truth in Christ or truth in the Messiah. This is the only instance in Ephesians where he refers to the Lord in the more personal way as simply Jesus. And it's deliberate, as if Paul is stressing the humanity of Jesus and the relationship that we have with him. We are in Jesus. He's not an ideal. He's real. He's alive. And he reigns. And we're united to him. And being united to him means that all that he possesses, we possess. In his holiness, in his righteousness, in his beauty, in his majesty. And that phrase also suggests all that he is to us in our humanity, in his humanity. That Jesus is our shepherd who guides us. Jesus is our friend who listens to us. Jesus is our king who reigns over us. Jesus is our priest who intercedes for us. Well, let's move on to verses 22 through 24. In verses 22 through 24, Paul reminds the Ephesians of what they were taught in Jesus. And what were they taught in Jesus? Well, what they were taught was nothing less than the radical transformation that occurred in them when they became Christians. When the gospel was preached to them and they believed, they received a new nature, having been born again, born from above by the power of God's Spirit, so that they became a new creation, that the old had passed and that the new had come. And Paul describes it as being a new man, because believers, beloved, we've received a new humanity. And in this radical change, they put off their old nature, which Paul describes as the old man, who was corrupt and decrepit and headed for destruction. Now, Paul taught this very same truth in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, where he says to the Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these things, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Or to put it another way, this is what has happened to us, beloved. This is what has happened to us when we trusted in Christ, that it was out with the old and in with the new. We went from being under the curse of the first Adam, where sin reigned over us, where we were God's enemy and alienated from him and doomed to futility and darkness and damnation. We went from union with Adam to being reborn into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is recreating us in his image, in our union with Christ, where we have light and life and freedom from sin. And this radical transformation has implications for us. First of all, if it weren't for Christ changing us, we would still be or would become like those Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds. There would be absolutely no transformation in our lives at all. But beloved, if you're a genuine believer, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, you have seen something of a transformation, haven't you? That it was out with the old and in with the new. And the way that you think, and the affections of your heart, and your desire to follow Christ. And it's all out of his grace for you. You did not bring about your rebirth any more than you brought about your natural birth. So what does that mean? Well, it certainly precludes any sense of snobbery or self-righteousness on our part. No, rather that we think ourselves better than those who are stuck in the old. No, rather than our judgment, what do they need? Those who are outside of Christ, they need our prayers. And they need our witness with the hope that the Lord would also transform them as he has transformed us. And since it is Christ who brings about this new birth, putting on the new nature isn't something that is just simply pasted on, like slapping on some empty moralistic behavior in which we try to improve ourselves by our own efforts so as to make ourselves right with God. No, our new nature is all brought about by God alone, by his grace alone. Well, what else? Well, having received this new nature solely by God's grace, we are then to grow in it. And how do we grow in it? Well, verse 23 tells us that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In other words, we need to grow in our understanding of what it means to be in Christ, to know how our new identity in Christ affects our lives and our relationships. And how are we to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? By soaking in the Word, which nourishes us and strengthens us, by power, by prayer, and time spent with our Savior. And in absorbing God's Word, we learn to live for Christ out of our new nature in Christ, so that the former futility of your mind is being renewed in the mind of Christ, our Savior. So it's out with the old and in with the new. And as we do, we put off the old nature. We discard it like a worn-out rag. We daily put off the residual remnants of our old nature. We intentionally discard our sinful patterns which still reside within us, but that no longer reign over us. And our old sinful patterns can be like an old worn garment, familiar, comfortable. We may even be somewhat attached to them and find it difficult to be rid of them. Over the years, I've counseled Christian men who were exposed to porn at an early age, and they struggle to overcome it, to cast off the old man. And in counseling them, often we find that the reason they view it is because it offers them a momentary escape from stress or loneliness or feelings of insecurity. And in those moments, they're following after the futility of their mind, thinking that it'll provide them something that they're missing. And yet one of the things that helps them overcome the temptation is the very thing that Paul talks about here, that they deepen their understanding of their identity in Christ, of who they are in Christ, that in Christ they have all that they need, all that they're looking for, security, acceptance, a solid identity, and an amazing vision for their life that surpasses anything that they could see on the screen. And that's what Paul is saying here, that those old sinful patterns, they may be familiar and comfortable, but they no longer fit the new you. And they're no longer appropriate for your new way of life. For you have a new status in Christ, which means a new standards for living. And you have a new position in Christ, which means new practices. And although we may be tempted to go back to our old way of life, why? Why would you want to go back to your old way, to your old self, which leads to decay and destruction and death? No, Paul is saying, be who you are. Live out your new identity as a new creation in Christ Jesus. But beloved, we know that this transformation isn't complete yet, because we know that we daily struggle with sin. And this putting off and putting on transformation then is a lifelong journey. So let me ask you, as we start this new year, how are you doing with Paul's new life resolution to put off the old and put on the new? What areas do you need to grow in, and how is the Word of God transforming your mind to help you change in those areas? Well, these are things to reflect on as we come to the Lord's table, that we've put off our old way of life, our old nature that was in futility, and that we put on a new humanity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord, these truths are so wonderful and amazing that we can barely get our minds around them. But we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us out of your mercy and out of your grace, that you did not leave us in our old nature, but that you've given us a completely new nature by the power of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, help us to live a life worthy of that new nature and a reflection of who we are in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.